The Gospel of John, chapter number 19. Now, we've been preaching for a while on the theme or the thought in series on the cries of the Bible. More specifically, recently we've been preaching on what I call the cries of Calvary. Jesus spoke seven last words, our sayings, as he hung upon the cross before he died. And those are the cries that we have been preaching about in recent weeks. We have seen that as Jesus has gone to the cross, that he has met the needs of those who despised him. As they nailed him to the cross, he prayed the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so we've talked about a forgiving cry. Then we preached about the thief on the cross and the cry of favor. One who lived all of his life as a criminal, as a rebel, as an outlaw, who in the last moments of his life before he drew his last breath called out unto the Lord Jesus, believing in who he was and what he was doing, and said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And by the favor and grace of God, he who deserved to die the death he was dying was saved in that last hour. And I believe that's the exception and not the rule. So I hope that you're not waiting to just before you leave this world to get right with God. Dear friend, you get right with God when you realize you're wrong with God. That's the time to get right. And you say, "Well, I can't live for God." Well, dear friend, God will help you live for God if you'll surrender your life unto him. And so we've talked about the cry of forgiveness, the forgiving cry, and the favor cry. And this morning in John 19, I want to talk to you about what I call the family cry. The family cry. As Jesus was carried to that cross, the Bible tells us in Matthew that all of his disciples forsook him. All of his disciples forsook him. But in the last hours before he died, we find in the scripture we're going to read this morning that one found courage and bravery to sneak back in there to the foot of Calvary. And we're going to look at those that are there at the foot of Calvary as the Lord Jesus died. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 19 and verse number 23, the Bible says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it or tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did.'" Now notice, if you will, verse 25, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." And so we see that one of the cries or the sayings that Jesus uttered as he hung upon the cross had to do not with those that despised him, had to do not with those that needed salvation immediately, but, dear friend, had to do with the needs of his family, his mother. But not only his physical family, but I believe his spiritual family. For the Bible tells us there that not only were these ladies at the foot of the cross, but there was one disciple that made his way back in. And he's described in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's described in other places as the one who rested his own head upon Jesus' bosom. Amen. Recognizing the love of Christ for his own. And we understand as we studied the Bible in its harmony that this disciple was none other than the Apostle John, who wrote not only this gospel but three letters and the book of Revelation in the Bible. And so it's interesting to see here at the foot of Calvary that, dear friend, there were more ladies there than there were men. Isn't that interesting? In this time, when one would want to shun being associated with criminals, and one who was dying a death as they were dying, dear friend, there were ladies there who found the bravery and the heart to stand there at the foot of his cross and one apostle. Dear friend, listen, men, that ought to be a rebuke to us. For some reason in this world, we think that it's a woman's duty to teach children about religion. I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says it's daddy's duty. Amen. So we need to receive rebuke for that. Where were all of the 11? They were still, my friend, hiding from the fearsome hour that they had been brought to. Amen. And so as we look at these individuals and we think about what Jesus said, let's look at their lives for just a moment. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus here. The cross to her had to be a time of realization. Amen. I mean, a time when she realizes that all the things that she'd experienced in her life previous to this hour were finally coming together in the culmination of all the things that she'd received, amen, and come to understand about this boy, her oldest son, being different than most people, amen, and being aware, dear friend, that it was for this purpose that Jesus had come. There was a time in John chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus turning the water into wine. When Mary came to Jesus and said, they don't have any wine, as though he might do something about it. And he said unto her, he said, woman, what have I to do with you? He said, mine hour is not yet come. You see, dear friend, the hour of his glorification was not to be found in the miracles that he worked. It was not to be found in all of the good things that he did. But, dear friend, the hour of his glorification was to come when he was to hang upon that cross in the ultimate sacrifice of doing the Father's will. And so to Mary, this had to be an hour of realization. Think about Mary Magdalene who was there, amen, who the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus cast 7 devils out of her, dear friend. It had to be a time of redemption for her. As she thought back to the time when she was under the control of the devil and his emissaries, amen, how that Jesus cast them out and saved her, amen, and we find her being a faithful follower of the Bible. No doubt as she looked at Calvary, she thought about how Jesus had saved her. And then the Bible tells us here that Mary's sister was at the cross. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, John doesn't name her here, but if you look at a harmony of the Gospels and compare them, you'll find that Mary's sister's name was Salome. She was the wife of a man named Zebedee, and she was the mother of 2 boys named James and John. Dear friend, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but John the Baptist was a second cousin of Jesus. James and John were first cousins of Jesus, dear friend. And part of his inner circle consisted of his family. But yet we find that it was Jesus who said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home. Dear friend, the hardest people you'll ever have to convince that you're saved are the people of your own family. Amen. But yet we find that there were people of Jesus' family who did believe in him. But then we find this man, John. Mary, wife of Cleopas there that the Bible talks about, is one that we don't know much about. The Bible doesn't say much about her. But there was John. And to him the cross had to be a time of responsibility, amen, of acknowledging why Jesus had come and the purpose of his coming and his purpose, amen, in being there at the foot of the cross. So I just want to talk to you about 3 things as we look at this family cry, if you will. First of all, let's look at the prophetic words of this hour, then the puzzling words of this hour, and then we'll deal with these personal words of this hour. Think about the prophetic words that had to be going through the mind of Mary as she stood at this cross. There were 2 individuals that had spoken unto her things that would be relevant to this hour and her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand there's nobody like Mama. I fear that we've lost our concept of family today in America. Why, we are even having trouble today defining what a family is. And we live in a day that the Bible says when children would be disobedient to parents and there would be an unnatural affection, that people would be without natural affection. A child ought to love its mother, amen. Child ought to love its daddy. We live in an age whenever they're killing one another, when parents are abusing children. We've lost the concept of what a family is, especially as the Bible points it out. But it was very important to the Jew. The Lord Jesus, being a Jew by genealogy, by birth, and by his raising, was one that would be very well aware of that. He condemned the Pharisees who taught that it's all right for you not to support your mom and daddy when they get old as long as you're giving that money to God. In other words, to them, dear friend, that philosophy and theology is still around today. The Bible says and still says, honor thy father and thy mother, dear friend. And Jesus was one who did that. To read the words of the Gospels, you might get the idea that Jesus did not love his mother. But I want to tell you why the Bible is worded the way that it is. Because I believe that God and the Lord Jesus in his omniscience would know the day would come whenever men would want to exalt his mother above him. Huh? In Mariolatry and calling her the mother of God, which the Bible has nothing about. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he said, blessed art thou among women, not above women. Amen. Mary, I want you to know, needed to be saved just like anybody else. And so at this cross of Calvary, she sees her son hanging there with a mother's heart and even not yet comprehending everything that was taking place there. Dear friend, there was that family relationship. I believe that as she stood there, her mind had to go back to the prophetic statements concerning this hour, when the angel Gabriel came unto her and told her while she was still a virgin that she was going to be with child and she was going to bring this child into the world and that this one would be called the Son of God. And she couldn't understand it. She said, how is this possible? But nevertheless, she accepted it by faith. Dear friend, listen, there were prophetic words that were spoken unto her 12 years later. When he was 12 years old, Jesus, their parents had come to Jerusalem for the feast, had somehow left without him and gone a day's journey. The Bible says when they realized he wasn't with them, they went back to Jerusalem looking for him. And the Bible says for 3 days they hunted on all the kinfolk's places, if you will. But you know what? Finally they found him in the temple there. And when they found him, she sort of said, well, why have you treated us this way? And he said, what wished you not, or didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? What he was saying was simply this. Don't you understand that if you were going to hunt me, you should have looked for me in the house of God, because that's why I have come. Can you think about these things in the heart of a mother who has a fleshly love for a physical son, a physical love, dear friend, trying to comprehend these prophetic words of the angel and of Jesus himself and of another, a man named Simeon, if you go back later and read the Gospel of Luke chapter number 2. They went to take Jesus, the babe, when he was 8 days old, to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. When he was there, he saw two people. She saw one named Anna and one named Simeon. And Simeon had prayed and talked to God, and God had promised him that he'd allow him to see the Savior, the Messiah, before he left this world. And whenever Mary came with that baby to Jerusalem, and he saw him, he knew that God had honored his word. Amen. And so he made this prophecy about this child becoming the Lord in highest. But he said this to Mary, and he said, a sword also shall pierce thine own soul. Oh, dear friend, is she thinking back at the foot of Calvary to the words of Simeon when he spoke to her and said that because of this son, a sword will pierce your own soul? There's not a mama with a natural affection who wouldn't give their life for their baby. Amen. Amen. And no doubt Mary's heart was the same, and a sword was piercing through her. I do funerals and talk to so many people who've lost loved ones. Children's the worst. And they'll say this, you might live, but you'll never be the same. It's like a sword pierces their very soul, and nothing will ever be right again after that in their life. Oh, think of Mary there, his mother, as she thinks of the prophetic words of this hour. But now let's consider the puzzling words of this hour. We notice here that as Jesus spoke unto his mother, he didn't quite use the words that perhaps you and I would choose. Why did he not look at Mary and say, mother, behold thy son? Why did he say, woman, behold thy son? But then when he spoke to John, he said, son, he said, behold thy, and then he used the word, mother, mother. Now today, in this feminine world in which we live, to call somebody woman You go to work tomorrow and you call the person working next to you, woman, mister, you're going to get bopped on the nose, amen. Because in today's society, it is a chauvinistic type of term. But dear friend, it was not so in a biblical sense. It was a biblical title, an ancient title that Jesus very well understood. It was an ancient title that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter number 2. The Bible says that God created all the beasts of the field and everything that there is. And on the sixth day, the last day, He created man and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then the Bible tells us that God brought all the animals that He created unto Adam. And He said, Adam, now you call them what you want to call them. You name them. That is a biblical implication of ownership, that God was making Adam owner of all the animals and all the things of the earth. And so the Bible says He named him, but as He looked, no doubt, at the bears, at the lions, at the tigers, at the rabbits, He saw that everything had a counterpart. Every male rabbit had a female rabbit. Every male lion had a female lion. And Adam said he didn't see anything that was quite right for him. And so the Bible tells us that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and He took a rib out of Adam, and from that rib He formed His wife, and He presented her unto him, and this is what Adam said as he came out of the sleep. He said, Behold, thou art woman. Why? Because she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so, dear friend, that ancient title tells us where will woman come from? She came from the rib of man, which surrounds and guards and is closest to his heart. And so when Jesus spoke to his wife and he called her woman, it was not an indication of his irreverence or disrespect for his mother, but rather, dear friend, it was a constant reminder to her that she was not just a woman, but she was a specific woman. For you see, in Genesis chapter number 3, after the fall of man, when God was addressing the serpent and the man and the woman, and addressing the serpent, He talked about a seed of a woman that would one day come. And He told the serpent, You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so this individual who was anticipated, whom the devil has watched for, his first title in the Bible is this, the seed of the woman. Now, dear friends, none of us would be here this morning if it wasn't for mothers. We could not be born without mothers. But we are a product of the seed of man and not of the seed of a woman. You see, dear friend, what made Jesus different from us, one of the things that did, especially in the physical sense, different from us was the fact that He had a mama, but He didn't have a physical daddy. For Joseph was not His real daddy. He was virgin born. Very important doctrine in the Bible. So He is the only one, dear friend, in the history of man that could ever be looked at and described and defined as the seed of the woman. Now remember, Joseph is dead now. His daddy probably died when Jesus was a teen, sometime after he was 12. We never see him mentioned in the life of Christ after he begins his ministry at the age of 30. And so Jesus calls her woman, I believe, because of the ancient title, in constantly reminding her, please remember, dear mother, that I have come for a different purpose, and that I am not your ordinary, everyday child in the sense that my life is happenstance, that I've been sent for a reason. And if you will remember, dear mother, the prophecy of old times in the book of Genesis, it will help you deal with what's going to happen in my life. And so it was an ancient title, but it was also an affectionate title. We find that the Gospel of John talks of Mary twice, in John chapter 2 at the changing the water into the wine, and right here in John chapter 19. And in all these instances, and you can even search the other Gospels, you're going to find this, that Jesus never ever called His mother, mother. He always called her woman. In John chapter 2 with the wine, He said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Not disrespectful. She knew there was something different about him. Or why would she go to him when the problem of the wine had come up? And whenever he spoke to her, almost in rebuke in saying that, mine hour is not yet come, she turns to the head of the feast and he says, whatsoever he says, do it. Whatsoever he says, do it. Amen. And so it's puzzling that he would talk to his own mother in this way. Why? A constant reminder of their relationship. And with the prophecies that she had received and the things she had experienced in within his life, I believe that he had prepared her for this hour as she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son die. Now listen, dear friend. If there was anybody perhaps that could have saved Jesus, it probably would have been his mother. She was the one who could have gone to Pilate and to others and said, listen, this is my son. He wasn't virgin born. Joseph was his daddy. And I don't know what's wrong with him and all these things that he said about himself as being the Son of God and God incarnate. He said, there's something. Listen, he doesn't deserve to die because he's mentally ill. Now listen, that may sound strange to you, but you go to John chapter 7 and read later, and you're going to find, dear friend, that his own brethren did not believe upon him and who he was, and that at times they thought that he was beside himself. Now that's a biblical term, which means that they think somebody's not all there, that they have a mental problem. And so we hear about the God complex. Dear friend, she could have gone and besought on his behalf if he had a mental problem. Amen. We don't see her doing that. We see that somehow in this relationship, in the prophetic words and the puzzling word, that Mary has got the message that for this very hour, even though she doesn't fully understand it at this point, Jesus had come for this very reason. Listen, dear friend, Jesus was not born in order that he might heal folk. He wasn't born, dear friend, in order to meet people's physical needs. He was born to die on the cross. He was born to go to Calvary to die that you and I, who were sinners by birth, lost and without hope in this world, my friend, might be cleansed, we might be saved, and we might have hope of eternity with God, dear friend. That's why he came. Now, he'll throw in all those other things as a sideline, but understand that's not the priority, and that's not what we ought to focus on, but it's the spiritual needs. Somehow, Mary had gotten this through. But here's Jesus. Let's think for a moment about these personal words he speaks to them at the foot of the cross. Even though he was who he was, that didn't absolve him of his duty as the oldest son in the family. Now, you that have been with us in the Old Testament studies, you know what it means to be the elder son. And let me say this. There are those who believe that Jesus never had any other brothers or sisters, that Jesus was the only child that Mary had. They're involved in Mary. Dear friend, it's not true. Read Mark 6 later on, you'll find that Jesus had four brothers, and the Bible not only numbers them, but it names them. One's name was James, one's name was Joseph, one's name was Jude, and what was the other one's name? Simeon. The other one's name was Simeon. But not only that, he had at least two sisters, because it says, and his sisters are here. Now, in order to have sisters, you must have at least two. He may have had more sisters than that. Dear friend, listen, but the important point is this. He was the eldest son. Now, what happens when the daddy died in the family we found in the Bible? We found that whenever daddy died, it was the responsibility of the eldest son to take care of the family. He literally became the head of the family. And of course, that happens quite often today in our society. But here we see on this cross, there's not a brother there. As far as we know, there's not a sister there. But Jesus, in his last hour, in this cry of family, he blesses his mother in providing for her needs. Where were his brothers? Why weren't they there? You ever think about that? I think about these strange things. I love my sisters. If something was going to happen to one of them, I'd want to be there. Why weren't they there? Were they afraid, like many others were, to be identified with him because it might also cost them their life? Why weren't they there? Jesus said to Mary, Mother, behold thy son. Now, I don't believe that he was saying, Mother, behold me as your son. Now, that would make good preaching. But the Bible, in context prior to that, says he looked and he saw Mary and the disciple whom Jesus loved. He saw them there as a set. And he says, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother, unto the disciple. What he did was he turned his own mother, not over to the other brethren whose responsibility it would be, who were not there, cowards, but he turned his mother over to the apostle John, the one that was brave enough to be there. And the Bible tells us here, from that hour on, he took her into his home. Now, tradition tells us that John took Mary and the family, and they moved to Ephesus, where a young preacher named Timothy was later to become the pastor. But it also tells us that even later than that, Mary and Joseph of Arimathea moved to the southern parts of France, and there are historical records of them being there. The point of this is this, that John took the mother of Jesus, and he took care of her physically for the rest of her days. Therefore, Jesus did what the law commanded him to do in the Old Testament. Amen. But not only that, I believe he turned his mother over to John, not only to meet her physical needs, but to meet her spiritual needs. For the Bible says that his family did not believe upon him as of yet. Once he was in a house teaching, you may remember, and there were people crowded all around him, and his mother and his brethren couldn't get in there. And somebody came to Jesus, and they said, Master, thy mother and thy brethren are outside seeking thee. You remember what Jesus said? He pointed to those about him and said, Who are my mother and my brethren? He that does the will of the Father. He said, He is my mother and my brethren. Why did he say that? Because, you see, they thought he was crazy. They thought he'd lost his mind. They were trying some way to help him back to sanity, or at least back to safety. And so the Bible tells us in John 7 that neither did his brethren believe upon him. But after that, after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, around verse 14, when all those followers are gathered in that upper room, 120 of them, before the day of Pentecost, we find there, in the midst of those individuals, is Mary and his brethren. So you see, friend, they never ever really believed that Jesus was who he was until after the resurrection. Mary understood there was something different about him because of his life and the prophecies and all that she had seen in him. But she never fully understood that he'd come to die for sinners. You see, for the Jewish concept of the Messiah was a Samson, a Gideon, a Barak, a military leader to deliver the nation of Israel from the dominion of Gentile power. They had a problem with a sin bearer. And after his resurrection, when he came out of that grave, neighbor, they realized he was who he said he was. So brother, then his mama, all of his brothers believed on him. Praise God at that time. So you see, Jesus in this family cry, I believe not only was speaking to his physical family, but to his spiritual family. For Jesus knew that John had something to offer Mary in a spiritual sense. After walking with him in intimacy and seeing the things that he did in all of the ministry. But he knew also that Mary had something spiritual to offer John. And so Matthew and Luke deal with the physical birth of Jesus, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. But John, who wrote the last gospel in time sequence, goes all the way back to eternity. And John 1 begins to describe him as this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in this last cry, speaking to his family, he speaks to the needs of his mother and takes care of them physical-wise, and of his disciple, and they two together. Whenever they sat and talked, no doubt, they put together the full picture and understanding of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Say, what a privilege it would be to be a brother or a sister of Christ. Oh, what advantage one would have to be his mother. But yet, dear friend, it wasn't until it was all said and done that they ever were able to accept and believe that this one was the Savior of the world. I never come to understand the heart of God the Father until I became a father, a daddy. Now, oh, dear friend, when we look at our family and see how that we love them, our children, our mothers, our fathers, our loved ones, oh, can we not look toward heaven and see how much greater is the love of God for his children and those that he created? And that, dear friend, if we will meet the needs in keeping safe and providing for all of our loved ones, will not God our Father do more so unto you and I that are His people? Oh, dear friend, Mary didn't need the incarnation, the incarnated Jesus, but all, friends, she needed the crucified Jesus. As hard as it was for her to accept, and as hard as it was for her to bear, dear friend, that's what she needed. That's what we need today. You see, we live in a day when we focus on the physical relationship, when we focus upon the physical things, amen, in this world, and we push aside the spiritual aspect. Oh, friend, church is not to be a party. Church is not a place to come to make you feel good, though that may be the result of it. Dear friend, church is not a place to come that we might give you what you want. Church is a place that you come to get what you need. To get what you need. And Jesus met the needs of His mama and His disciple as He spoke unto them to this cross, dear friend. He speak to our heart this morning and let us know whatever your need is, I can meet it. But I would have you to know, He would say, your greatest need is salvation. Your greatest need is to give your heart to the Lord, because that's why I came to die. And anybody who dies without Christ and rejecting Him is saying, Father, your plan was not good enough. Your plan's not what I think was the best plan. And what's His attitude to be toward us? Listen, friend, God loves you. He gave His only begotten Son to die for you to prove that He loves you. If we don't need anything else as proof, that's enough proof that God loves the world. And that's the way that it describes it and defines it. Amen. What a tragedy it would be for us to go through this life and reject what Jesus did for us. But dear friend, it would be an equal tragedy for us to go through this life having come to realize that Jesus died for us and accept the fact that Jesus died for us and believe upon Him and go through this life and yet not live for Him. For friend, He died for us that we might live. He died for us, He said, that we might have life and it more abundantly. You'll never know what living is until you come to know Jesus. Push aside the physical and all of that which we focus on so much in this world, and for just a moment think about our spiritual need. That one of these days, dear friend, we're going out into eternity to meet a holy God. And Jesus came that He might prepare the way for us, that we would not be rejected of God, but be accepted of God, because Christ died in our place and made a way for us. Have you ever made that real? You think about the life of Mary and the rest of that family sometime, what it would have been like to live with Him for those 33 years and see Him die the way He died. Oh, dear friend, I want you to know, God the Father on His throne today desires a relationship with you. The only way that relationship can be established is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, said there's one God and one mediator between God and man. One, the man, Christ Jesus. And the place of mediation, dear friend, is located at Calvary, the place of the skull. Have you ever accepted the price that He paid for you? Have you ever given Him your heart and life and commitment? Christian, have you given Him your heart and life and commitment and service? And friend, we need to do it. We need to do it. For Jesus was the Son of God. Sure, He would have died for His mother as we would. But He died not only for His mother, but for you and I. We need to give Him our all. Our